opposed to 1 John chapter 2. I'm actually going to start reading in chapter 1. But before we get started, I want to remind you about a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 13. And it's described the kingdom of heaven as being like a field which the master went and sowed, and after that his servants had fallen asleep, enemies came in and sowed weed or tares in with the wheat. And when they saw that the tares had came up, they asked the master, you know, did you not sow good seed, or give us good seed to sow? And he said, of course I did, but an enemy came in and did this. And then they wanted to go and tear the weeds out. But he said not to do that, because while tearing the weeds out, they might uproot some of the wheat that was there. And so we know that, you know, in the kingdom, there are both lost and regenerate people. There are people who are children of God and children of the devil, but we're not going to know, and we're not supposed to uproot or try to find people out and say, I don't think you're really a Christian, because while doing that, we might actually uproot some Christians who truly believe. But as we're going through 1 John, our hope is that if there is anyone who is a tare, if there is anyone who doesn't truly know the Lord, that they are still a child of wrath or a child of the devil, and they still are in bondage to sin, even though they might think or claim that they're a Christian, we hope that they will take these tests that John has given us in 1 John and truly look at themselves and examine themselves to see they truly are a child of God, if they truly know whether or not they know the Lord, that the truth is in them, that they are walking in the light. And so last week we went over, or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, I preached through 1 John, the first chapter, and that's really where we find the first test. If you look, it's in verse 8, and that's where I'm going to start reading, and then I'm going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. So 1 John 1, 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him. So this is a test. This is a way that we can know that we know Him. In verse 4, it says, verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word, that you would, Lord, change us by your word. Lord, we pray that each and every person in this room would come to know you in a saving way, Lord. would come to know you as their King and their Lord. Lord, that they would all, that each and every one of us would all pray in honesty and truth that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our lives, Lord, starting with us, but also in the world that we are about to go into. Lord, I pray that as we all go back to the work or school or our homes this weekend, or our neighborhoods, wherever we are going, that we would be lights for you, or that we would be a salt and a seasoning to this world. Lord, I pray that you would put your words in our mouths to speak to one another, but also to the lost people that we come in contact with. Lord, I pray that you would use this word to assure us of our salvation. If there's anybody who does not have that assurance, if there's anyone who looks at these tests and they doubt whether or not they truly know you, Lord, I pray that you would save them, you would change them, you would cause them to be born again, to walk in newness of life. We ask all this in the name of our King Jesus Christ. Amen. So last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, I keep wanting to say last week, but 2 weeks ago, I was going through 1 John 1. It talks about walking in the light, and we established that walking in the light is walking in the light of the gospel. It's a first and foremost an acknowledgement of our sin, and that's what gives us all fellowship together, that we all know that we are all sinners, we all know that we need to confess our sin, and that is what gives us fellowship, that Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But knowing that through faith in the gospel we are saved, we are made right with God, and that is not by works that anyone can boast, but it is solely on the basis of faith. After hearing that gospel, it's almost all of our natural, or perhaps the natural man's reaction to say, oh, well, we can live any way we want to. But that is not at all what the gospel is. The gospel is to believe these things and then to repent. And so he says here, even though we have to all acknowledge that we have sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But still, even though we all know we have sin, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he is writing this so that we may not sin. And so that is his first main point, is that, look, I want you to stop sinning. I don't want you to sin. I want you to turn from your sin. Even though we know we all have sin, I want you to make an active effort in your new life to turn from your old ways and walking towards yourself or your self-righteousness, and walking towards your sin, fulfilling the lust of your flesh, and to turn towards God and serving Him and living for Him. But he says here, and he goes back, it's a constant reminder that these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Have you ever thought about that as an attribute of Christ? That He is an advocate. He is our advocate, the advocate of believers. You know what an advocate is? An advocate is a person who is for somebody, right? So a lot of times in counseling situations, they'll encourage someone to bring an advocate with you. This is going to be someone who you trust and love, and it might be a parent, it might be a sibling, it might be, a pastor or somebody, but they'll say, you need someone, an advocate with you, someone who you trust, who you know, they have what's your best interest in mind, right? And so you'll bring this person, they will be totally for you, whatever happens, they might hear this counselor talk, and they say, I don't think it's best that you keep listening to them, or they might say, look, they're right, it's hard, you need to listen to them, but this advocate has your best interest at heart. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're advocating. They're advocating you. And Christ, we know that He is now, since He was raised from the dead and ascended on high, that He is in heaven, and He was crowned. He sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven and has taken His rightful place as King. But He is not just there ruling the world, but He is there as our advocate as well. So, and He is there for us. He is our advocate. And it says, if we sin, you need to remember that Christ is in heaven saying, I died for that sin. Right? But we don't want to sin. We don't want to continue in that sin. Even though we know we have our great high priest in heaven, who has died for us, who has paid for our sins, we still want to not sin. We want to try to turn, we want to be pleasing to him. And now it says in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, one of the problems with 1 John is it's just, every single verse seems like it's just so rich in doctrine. There's just one after another where he seems to like be making these points and then just goes and makes another major great point, right? And it seems like he's jumping around a lot, but it's not. It's all woven together perfectly and beautifully together. And so as we come here to verse 2, you know, we understand these verses that he himself, Christ himself, he is the payment. That's what propitiation is. It's an accounting term. It means a payment for something. And he is the propitiation for our sins. So when Christ died on the cross, he paid the debt that we all owe. And so he is that payment for our sins. For the wages of sin is death, and we have all committed sin, so we all deserve death, but Christ, our eternal God, came and robed himself in human flesh so that he could die on a cross for sinners to make a way, so that he could be both just, so that he was not letting anybody go for something that they deserved. You know, it would be very unjust for the judge to say, it's okay, I know you owe this debt to society, you know, you have to pay your ticket, just don't worry about it, we'll just mark it out or something. You know, that would be very unjust. That's not fair. If you broke the law, you need to pay the penalty of the law. But Christ, he came and he maintained his justice in that he paid the penalty for us, so that he is just and both the justifier, the one who makes us right with God. And it says here this amazing statement. But as it turns out, when you think about, you know, Reformed theology, it seems to be a confusing statement, right? Because it says that Christ himself is not only the payment for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So, you know, I want to ask you this question. Did Christ die for everybody in the entire world? Yes. Look here. That's what it says, right? Now, he died for the sins of everyone in the whole world. But if that is the case, is hell empty? No, of course not. We know that there is a real place called hell where people really go to. Now, John Owen, who is a Puritan theologian, he gave four opportunities. He basically said, everyone limits the atonement in some way. So it's, you have to limit it, or else if Christ died for everyone's sins in the whole world, then hell would be empty. So everyone, if you believe, unless you're a universalist, there are people who are universalists, so that would, you know, be a consistent view if you believe in Christ dying for everyone. But he says everyone limits the atonement in four ways. So the one is that either Christ died for all the sins of all the people, which would make hell empty, or he died for some of the sins of all the people, which would bring us to a point of trying to figure out, well, what sins are unforgivable? What sins did Christ not die for? You know, is unbelief the one sin that Christ did not die for, so that, you know, if you believe, then you go to heaven, but if not, then you go to hell? And so that's the second opportunity, that he died for either all the sins of all the people, or some of the sins of all the people, or he died for all of the sins of some of the people, or he died for, so I said, all the sins of all the people, some of the sins for all the people, or some of the sins of some of the people, right? So those four opportunities, and what we would affirm is that Christ died for the sins of those who he chose, of the elect. And so, taking that theology, you have to say, well, what is he saying here then? Because it seems like he's contradicting himself. He's saying that he is the payment for our sins, because I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, okay, you just took some logical argument from a Puritan of the past to try to explain that this text doesn't say what it says, right? And that's a terrible idea, by the way. But You know, we have verses like, for instance, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we take these texts and we have to understand them. What is being said here? Because if God loves the world, then why are some of them going to hell? If he paid for the sins of the whole world, then why are some of them going to hell? It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to line up. And so the only explanation that I've heard is that John here is a Jewish author who is writing to a Jewish audience. And that was definitely the case in John 3. Regardless of who he is writing to, you had Christ talking to Nicodemus. So you had Christ, who is a Jew, and he is called a teacher there. But he's talking to another Jewish teacher, right? And so when we're talking about Christ, God loving the world, and Him saying in this context, He really is referring to the Gentile world, not just the Jews only, but to the whole world, that whosoever believes. And that is the determining factor in who Christ died. It's God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall have life, right? Whosoever believes shall not perish. And so when we come to this verse and we see that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, it's the whosoever believes in the whole world, right? It is those people that God's chosen to save. And this really is a very important doctrine. And it's a doctrine called regeneration. This is the doctrine that when you understand this doctrine, everything else makes sense. You know, people ask the question of which comes first, faith or repentance. Well, it doesn't matter. They both happen almost simultaneously, and they're both required for salvation. But there's an event that happens before where someone is made alive by God. It's called being born again. That's what Christ was saying in John 3. He said, "You must be born again." And this is what we understand here, is that if you are going to have Christ's death, if you're going to be in Christ, you're going to have His life applied to yours. If He is going to be the payment for your sins, you must be recreated. You must be born again in Him, united to Him by faith. And this, really, when we understand regeneration, when we understand the new birth, we understand all these doctrines and everything else, they fall right into place, right? We can have, you know, debates about everything else, but if we agree that God is the one who must save you, God is the one who must recreate you, the Holy Spirit has to take hold of an individual and change them, you know, then we can agree. We know that we can work together. We're striving for the same thing. We preach the gospel wanting God to save people. And salvation is of the Lord. And as we're doing this, we know that salvation is of the Lord, but you know, when He's giving these tests, He's not so much giving you a test saying, "Do you remember a time when your life was just, you know, radically changed? Do you remember that moment when you were in the new birth?" Because even in that chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, He says the Spirit is like the wind, right? It blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but no one knows where it comes and where it gets. I've heard someone say that some people, it's like a mighty rushing wind, a tornado just comes in and wrecks someone's life and they're totally new. But for other people, it's just like a light breeze or a whisper coming in, and you know, they're born again. But it's just it's a subtle change. But one thing is true, that all people who are born again will be able to look at these tests in 1 John, and they will be able to know. You will have, first and foremost, like we said in 1:8, you will have a knowledge, a you know, just like a reality of your own sin. You'll see it. It'll be there. You'll say, "I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm in need of Christ." But also, He gives us another test, and it says in verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Now, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the assurance that comes from actually obeying Christ? That you know, whereas before, unless you're saved at a young age, maybe you're saved later in life, like I was, you'll remember a time where you just walked totally in bondage to sin, totally fulfilling and heading towards destruction, fulfilling the desires of your flesh, just living for sin. But now, I mean, why would it just seems so amazing that anyone would follow God's commandments? Because it's not natural for us, you know. Even if we do have a maybe a people-pleasing personality where we want to please people, and seeing that, that even that in itself has a motive behind it of approval, right? Or wanting something for what you're doing. And so even that sort of motivation is impure and sinful. So we see here that now by this we know Him if we keep His commandments. We want to keep His commandments out of a love for Him because our life has been changed, because we have been born again. And we'll see here that it is necessary. So there's a statement that says that faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone, right? It's always accompanied by repentance. And you see here that it says in verse 4, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So it's not like an option. It's not that there are some Christians who, you know, they get saved and they're justified by faith, but then they never make it to like a second tier of Christianity. That's a common error in trying to address sanctification issues, right? No, there is no second tier of Christianity. There is one tier. It says, "He who is in Christ is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new." And this keeping of commandments, whereas we know that if anyone says he's without sin, he's deceiving himself. But at the same time, we do keep commandments. We are obeying Christ. We are making an active effort, and we want our life to be defined by obedience. Whereas we are going to fail, that is why Christ is our advocate in heaven. That's why He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He is up there, and He has paid the price, and He is our perfect Savior, and we are in Him. But at the same time, we want to be pleasing to Him. And if we say that we know Him, we need to be walking in the way that He walked. We need to be keeping His commandments. It says here, and this is not optional, you need to search yourself, search your heart, and say, "Am I claiming that I know Him, but not keeping His commandments?" You know, I was really convicted by this verse because I was thinking, you know, there's probably a lot of commandments in Scripture that I don't even know about. You know, I have studied my Bible before, and I got a pretty good idea, like the Ten Commandments and whatnot. But there's a lot of things in Scripture you'll find yourself reading and be like, "Whoa, that is extremely applicable. That is extremely practical to start doing." But in order to keep these commandments, we must know them. And I strongly encourage you to get your Bible out, to study it, to read it on a regular basis, because if you want to be pleasing to God, you need to know what He desires, what He wants for you. You need to open His Word. You need to look at it. You need to come through here. And when you read verses like, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him," you need to search yourself. Say, "Am I keeping the commandments of God? Or am I just believing, you know, okay, I've been saved, God, I'm in Christ, I'm good to go, like I'm ready to go to heaven. You know, I'll just keep living my life and get on with it." But no, you need to be actively obeying Christ. This is not optional. This is whether or not you're Christian. So there's several tests throughout 1 John. I didn't count. I think there might be 7, maybe 5, I'm not sure, but as you go through those tests, it's not, "Well, I got a 90 on the test, so I think I'm passing and going to heaven." If you fail any one of these tests, you fail. You're not a Christian. It says that you're a liar. The truth is not in you. But, continuing on in verse 5, "Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." You thought about that? I mean, we love because He first loved us, right? We have been changed by that love. We know that God has loved us so much that He has sent His Son to die, to be the propitiation for our sins. But if you're not keeping His commandments, do you really love Him? Do you really know what that means to be loved by Him? Have you been changed by that love where you want to be pleasing to Him? But it says the love of God is perfected in those who obey. It's like we know, we understand the concept of the love of God, but have we really been perfected by that? Are we really changed by it in such a way? And of course, we know we don't we don't teach Christian perfectionism. We know that sin still remains. We have a human nature, a body of sin. You know, it's a constant battle described in Romans 6 and 7. But we are defined by, hopefully, righteousness and doing righteousness and keeping His commandments. And we want to do this out of love. That needs to be our motivation, to be pleasing to God who died for us. And it says here, he who says he abides in Him, you remember that in John 14 or 15, I can't remember, but he says, abide in me and you will do much works. But if you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. Right? So look here, he says, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. So, it's not enough to just say, I am abiding in Christ, in the gospel, and I'm drinking that blood of His sacrifice, even though this is all true of a Christian. We drink the blood of Christ for our forgiveness. We eat the bread of His body. This is our communion with one another. We all have fellowship in the gospel. We are trusting in that, abiding in that, but it doesn't just stop at some sort of knowledge in our heads where we are just, we understand this and then we're free. We're walking in the liberty of Christ, you know, and we can do whatever we want. It always ends up in righteousness. It always ends up in a changed life. It always ends up in obedience to God, in keeping His commandments. And it says, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. You know, I hope as we were singing that song earlier, just a closer walk with Thee, I hope that was you, that is your prayer, and that is the prayer of a Christian to not just hear the words of God and see them, but to be changed by that so that we can walk closer to God. So there's these two ideas in theology of union and communion. So when you are saved, when you are justified by faith, you are united to Christ. Right? It's a very similar, a good analogy would be a marriage, right? So when you are married, when you take those vows, you are united to your husband or to your wife. Y'all are one. Your union, that never changes, right? But communion, just because you're always married to your wife, does that mean y'all are always super happy with each other? You're always walking in like the most perfect relationship without any issues or anything like that? Unfortunately, no. No. And then our same is true of our walk with God. We our union with Christ never changes, but whether or not the way we are walking greatly affects our communion with Christ. And if we want to have a truer, closer communion, we need to be walking in faith and obedience, repentance of sin, repentance toward God. It is necessary. And if you have claim to be united to Christ, but are never walking in the way that Christ walked, if you are not walking in obedience to Him, you really need to look inwardly and say, am I self-deceived? Is the truth not in me? Because it says here that if you say you know Him and are not keeping His commandments, you're a liar. You're lying to yourself. You know, it's don't worry about lying to anyone else. Worry about whether or not you're right with God. Are you lying to yourself? Are you self-deceived? You need to truly be looking and seeing, am I obedient to Christ? Have I been born again? Am I truly Christ? Am I abiding in Him? Because it says here that if we're going to say that, we need to be walking just as He walked. And then He says, brethren, I do not write you a new commandment. I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Right? The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. But then he says, but again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you. So we see here he says, I'm writing no new commandment to you, right? It's been the same ever since. Then the message has always been the same. Even when John the Baptist came as the precursor for Christ, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we see Jesus coming on, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you see the apostles also preaching, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, right? It's always been the same. He's not writing something new. But what he is saying here is he is saying, but a new commandment I do write to you. So it's kind of like he's saying, nothing's new, but then I do want to say this to you, which is new. And he says, again, and this is in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. All right? So this is true. It's true in him, in Christ, and in you. Because the darkness is passing away. Now, isn't that a glorious statement? That the darkness, I think that, as we say, the darkness is already passing away. But it says the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Right? This is already beginning. The gospel light, as we sang, it is being sent forth. It is spreading. The darkness is passing away. The light is shining. We have the true message of the salvation, the gospel, and this is spreading. It is moving out. But he says here, and I'm going to tell you right now, he's about to get very practical with us. Okay, when we talk about taking a test, he says, he's about to get extremely practical. He's just saying, in verse 8 again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is already passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Okay? So if you say you are in the light, you have found that forgiveness that is offered up to Christ, you understand the love of God, you acknowledge your sins, you are coming to Christ in faith, and you believe that He's changed you. You're walking in that. You're walking in it. But practically, you're still hating your brother. I mean, think about that. Is there any possible way you can say, God has loved me, even though I was totally unlovable? I see my sin. I see my need for Christ. God loved me. He gave Himself for me, but yet I can't forgive my brother. I mean, it just doesn't line up. And he's saying here that he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. It says you're in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother, so in contrast, right? He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And we know that Christ taught, he said, if you do not forgive one another, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. This is so important. This is vital. If you are going to say that you have been forgiven by God for your sins, okay, now our sins were against God, an infinitely greater being than us. He's the King of the universe. To do something against Him is just absolute treason. But then we, as servants of this great king, are going to fight and bicker and not forgive one another. This is ridiculous. This goes back to another parable that Christ gave. He said there was a master who had a servant owed him a great deal of money. And the servant came to him and he said, you know, you need to be thrown into jail until you pay this off. And the servant begged him, please forgive me, right? And the master took pity on him. He had mercy. He forgave him of it. He let him go free. And then that same servant who he forgave went to a fellow servant over something that was far less of a debt that was owed. And it says that he beat him and gave him over to the jailers and had him locked in the jail. And then the other servants heard about this and they went to the master. And I mean, what was the master's reaction? Do you remember? He's absolutely furious. He's like, I forgave you everything. You're going to go against him for that? That is wicked. And he utterly destroys him. It's not good for that servant. So if we're going to say that we have been forgiven by Christ of all of our sins, if we are going to say that we have escaped hell, that we are walking in the light, we need to be quick to forgive one another. And if we are going to say that we are in the light, but we're going to hate our brother, we're in darkness until now. Now, this, you know, this really does need to go one step deeper, because for a lot of time with kids, you know, you say, look, say you're sorry, right? And they'll say it. And we have that tendency today. We know that Christ has said that if you don't forgive one another, neither will I forgive you. And we have this tendency to say, well, okay, I forgive you. But are we going back to loving one another? Or are we continuing to just have this bitterness, this resentment of, well, I forgive you, but you know, I can't be around you anymore. Or I forgive you, but I don't want to ever see your face again. Or I forgive you, but you still need to, you know, go away from here and die. I mean, no. that's you know, it's we can't just say we're sorry. We have to, it has to be something from the heart. We have to realize, and it's hard, I know. It's hard to forgive people, but you really need to understand that Christ has forgiven us of infinitely more than we could ever forgive anyone else for. So when we come to one another, when we come to other Christians or brothers or even unbelievers, we need to understand that because we have been forgiven of so much, we can forgive others of anything else. And don't deceive yourselves with saying that, you know, I am a Christian, but I still have a certain people that I hate or a certain person that I'm really aggravated with. No, be quick to forgive. If you come to the as they said in, I don't think it was a parable, but he said, if you come to give your offering to God, if you come to worship God, and you remember you have something against your brother, or your brother even has something against you, you need to go and settle that before you come back. It is so important that we forgive one another. It is so important that we love one another. And so I want to encourage you to take these tests that 1 John is offering us, that God's Word is offering us, to examine yourself, to look within and say, am I acknowledging my sin? Am I obeying Christ? And then am I truly loving other believers and people? And if you're not, then I encourage you to, you know, get together with one of our pastors or someone else and talk to them about it. You know, really, you know, don't just leave it at doubting. No, we need to take this before the Lord, and we would love to pray together with you and work through these things together, because it is vitally important. It concerns your soul. So let's pray. We'll sing one more song and then be dismissed. Father, open our eyes to our sin. And Lord, show us our need for you, Lord. Lord, given each and every one of us a new heart. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, give us your Spirit, that greatest gift of all. Lord, you said that we know how to give good gifts now. If you ask us, if we ask you for the greatest gift, will you not give it to us? That you will give us the Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that you would give each and every one of us the Holy Spirit, Lord. Pray by your Spirit you would cause us to keep your commandments, that you would cause us to take this gospel, this message that Christ died for sinners into all the world. And Lord, I pray that as we strive to keep your commandments and be pleasing to you, that you would give us a true love one for another. And Lord, help us to forgive as you've forgiven us. Lord, we thank you so much for your love and your Son, for Jesus Christ our King, and the Holy Spirit who lives us and allows us and enables us to live the Christian life. And Father, we ask all this in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.